Look, I still remember the welcome barbecue at university where this hazel-eyed, blonde-haired country girl came to check out the sort of Christian group on campus. And I remember as we started to get to know one another and a whole bunch of new faces were there, that we broke into different departments, such as the sciences, finance, law, the arts. And this beauty came with us to the arts. You know, us people who don't know what we're doing with our lives, so we chose the arts, right? And not only that, but this woman came to the ancient history department, which is like me. We're studying the same subjects as well. And over the next couple of years after that day, I would get to know this country girl from Coonabarabran, and let me tell you, it would change everything. And relationships do that, don't they? They impact the way you live and the way you see things. I ended up marrying that country girl, and I haven't looked back, as they say. But what do I say all that? It's not to, like, paint this romantic picture of Catherine and I. But it's in order to understand what James is about to say now needs to be put in a relational context. You see, Christianity, at its core, isn't a religion. It's not a get-out-of-hell card. It isn't even a believe and you'll get all these amazing things. At its core, it's a relationship. A relationship that changes absolutely everything. A relationship between God and us. And the Bible, if you like, is a book that reveals who God is and shows us the love story of how he pursues us and wins us over. Now, yes, it's more than that. But if you're to see this beautiful book as what it's meant to be, it's not a guide on how to live life, though it does provide that. It's about encountering the God of the universe. This is, in one sense, his love letter to us. And so what James is about to say needs to be framed in that particular light. That what we have with God isn't a set of just moral do's and don'ts. It's not just laws. It's not just cold religion. It's a relationship. With that in mind, jump with me to chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I can't remember the first time we got married. We had a couple of friends that would always ask us, have you had a fight? Not physically, but like, just have you had like an argument, a disagreement with each other? Have you annoyed each other yet? Because, you know, there's always that period, or if you don't know, they're perfect, they don't do anything wrong. I used to find it odd, though, they don't ask this. But I remember asking at one time, why do you keep asking us if we've had disagreements? And it's at that moment they said it's because it's in those moments when you do disagree, when there is tension, when there are arguments, where love matters. Now, I hope this doesn't shock you, but Christians fight. I'd argue we shouldn't, but we do. And I'd argue we often clash with those most closest to us. But why? Like, I love Catherine. Like, when I married her, I was like, man, how did I pull that off? So why would I want to fight her? Why would I want to fight with you? I really love you. Well, James begins this section with another rhetorical question, saying, what is the source of wars and fights among you? I don't know if you've ever thought about it much. Not just in a church context, but why do we fight? Why is there a war in Ukraine? Why do nations rise up against each other? Why are we bitter with our neighbours or our workmates or whoever? Well, James answers his own question and claims that the problem is internal. There is a war within, if you like. And the problem, listen, isn't the other person, but yourself. Listen to how he phrases, it's your passions that wage war within you. Now that word for passions can be translated as pleasure, as it's pronounced as hedonon in the Greek. It's where we get our English sort of word for hedonism. If you don't know what hedonism is, it's the pursuit of pleasure. In other words, James says our pursuit of pleasure, those passions, what we want, what we think is good, is like a raging war which leads to us fighting with one another. It's a fascinating insight, isn't it? That what's going on internally, the very things that we want, often lead us to fight and clash with others. Well, like I tell my kids, get ready for school. There is a desire that they would get ready for school so that we can make it on time. And what's raging in with them is like, but I don't want to go to school. But I said, you do need to go to school. It's a fascinating insight into our hearts. That the pursuit of what we want can at times cause harm, wars and fights. Now imagine though, when those desires are denied. What do we do then as human beings? Well, James kind of phrases it, you desire and do not have. What happens? As I said, I've got children and I've had the privilege of witnessing firsthand how this plays out with them. I never did that. You can ask my parents, I never did this. But when they want something, like really, really want it, and maybe your kid's different, bless you, but they typically don't try to resolve it with their, which is like, you know, their passions with sort of pleasantries and niceties, right? My kids, when one of their siblings takes something that they really want, they don't go, dear brother or sister, can I just implore you that you've taken something that I treasure? And could you, I humbly request, could you give it back to me? Maybe you're different. Maybe your kids are just amazing. And that is really cool. They would scream, kick, and even harm. Like, we never taught them that. Like, when you deny them what they want, it's not like Catherine and I were like, hey, guys, next time my kid denies you what you want to do, put up your fists, get your teeth out, and just go for it. It's not even how me and Catherine treat each other. We don't need to teach them that. It's instinctive. But where does it come from? And don't you dare think just because we're adults that somehow that pattern changes for us. We may mask it better, may be able to hide it better than children, but that rhythm is still there in our hearts. When we want what we want, we can manipulate, cheat, and even kill to have it. It's why James says we murder and covet and cannot obtain. Notice the tension for us there. And so I'd argue that every fight, every war that's played out in our history, in our very own lives, have those elements in play. That there are desires, passions, that war within, that we want something. And when we can't obtain it, we can't get it, it plays out in different ways. And so we take, we war, we fight. Yet here's the tension we face today, right? Is how do we determine what desire is right and good and what isn't? Because if you've thought through how our cultural message here in the West plays out, today it sings something like, what you desire internally, that real you within, needs to be expressed, needs to be fulfilled, needs to come out. And don't get me wrong, I agree with our culture at this point, that the real you can be found within, that not all our desires are wrong. Some are so good and beautiful. But where we diverge or split are the conclusions we draw from that discovery. It isn't that we shouldn't be honest with who we are, we so should be. But rather, what do we do when we discover who we are? You see, who gets to determine if those desires, those passions, those wants, those loves within are right or true or something worth pursuing or something good for us? Is it me, myself and I, like I get to determine? Is it the government? Is it the culture? Is it religion? Or is there something else more compelling? I mean, don't get me wrong, I get the sentiment of wanting to include and accept people just for who they are. But how far do we go with what is discovered internally? I know that we want to make it okay, that everything that's going on within our hearts is okay. But what if it isn't? What if we're wrong? What if everything we desire isn't good? And you see, I love that the Bible never shies away from the reality of who we are by holding both, in one hand, the glory and the dignity of humanity. We're made in God's image. No other creature or creation has that dignity and glory and worth. But it holds that in tension with the reality that our hearts are marred by sin. In other words, that we have the great capacity for evil and destruction. That our hearts do play a discord in our worlds. In other words, that the passions and desires within aren't always right or good, and they can downright be wicked and evil. Yet here's the trap we can easily fall into. That because our capacity to see and know and taste the good is determined by ourselves, like I get to decide, how dare anyone else tell me how I decide what is good and evil. We fail to imagine that there is something better. That someone can't offer something more beautiful and true. And so we fall into that trap that James highlights. You do not have because you do not ask. Like you don't know what to ask. Or you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it's like we can't imagine anything. Like my kids think the best meal on earth is ice cream. Like I love ice cream, but there's so much better. Like they think the best time in the world is to be glued to a TV screen. There is so much better. It's what, like I love how C.S. Lewis puts it right. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's us, isn't it? But where does that leave us? Well, either playing in the mud or grasping something better on offer. You see, if that is what's going on internally, it's waging war, it's causing tension within our own community, whether here at church or in your relationships, your friendships, your workplaces. If that's what's going on, how do we address that? Because see, religion or rules or laws will never be compelling enough to change your heart. Might help you, maybe mask it or do the right thing, but never compelling enough for lasting change. So how does change, how does God bring about change within that? Relationship. You see, James highlights the issues of wars and fights among us because it's not only that he just wants to highlight how awful we are or that he's just trying to highlight the problem, but you'll never be able to address the problem rightly if you don't understand it. And so James wants to go, hey, you're fighting, you're clashing with one another. Here's the reason you've got these passions and desires that are waging war within you, so that he may point us to something better. So if I was to summarize this part of James' letter, I'd say it this way. He says, we fight and war with one another because we love all the wrong things. We have no idea or forget that there is a better love and a better lover than what this world or our own heart has to offer. Read with me verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be with the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scriptures say the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So on February 21st, 2009, I stood before God and a crowd of family, loved ones, friends, and even strangers to declare my vow and love for Catherine. We made promises to each other that our love would be for one another. In essence, that our love would be just for each other. It was beautiful, it was defining, it was covenantal. But to say it's been picture perfect ever since would be naive at best and deceptive at worst. Because there is a war within that tries to distract, allure, and destroy what I declared that day. It would be naive to say to you, oh, like I just love Catherine perfectly and I've never, ever struggled in my heart to do that. How much more so does that desire affect the relationship we have with God? And it's for that reason James makes such a serious accusation that because of the fights and wars within their Christian communities, he calls them, you adulterous people. But that's strange, isn't it? Like if you don't know what adultery is, it's the act of having sex with someone who isn't your husband or wife. Like, that's not how I describe fights often. That is exactly how James describes it for us when we fight and war with him. It's strange, isn't it? Why does he do that? He does that because the type of relationship we have with God is as intimate as marriage, or it should be. You see, I said earlier, the heart of the Christian faith is a relationship between God and us. And that's exactly how the Bible plays out the narrative. That is the good news that we proclaim. It isn't come and join Christianity so you can do these things that you don't want to do. Like even this morning, I'm trying to convince my son because my daughter's sick, so she was staying home. And he's like, why does she get to stay home? Oh, church is boring. Is that what we're inviting people to? It's just a sort of boring process of gathering together. Or are we inviting them to a relationship? A marriage. A relationship is so intimate, so intense, that even the sexual reality that we're gifted within that context is as intense as it should be between God and us. James has said, we've cheated on God. The illustration works if you consider how its passions and desires within have led to this act. You see, sex is this wondrous gift of God that involves our desires and passions, our very being. It is both physical and spiritual, but is also exclusive for one person and one person alone. So notice James's logic here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The wars and fights they're having, those desires to act the way that they're acting, betrays the love they have for God and for one another. And it reveals that they've been in bed with someone else. Now, let me quickly clarify here that the term friendship here, or philos or philo, is as versatile as for them as it is for us. And what I mean by that is, like, depending on context determines how that word is used, friendship, right? So I could call a stranger, g'day, mate. I could also call my best mate, mate. But both those things mean very different things, don't they? Context gives that sort of clarity. More so even when I call, I would say Catherine is my best friend. And that term, the way I use that term is exclusive to her. It's not that I don't have other mates. All that is necessary is scale, but there is an exclusivity to my friendship with her that I don't share with my other mates. So let me quickly read that wondrous book that we often read in our devotionals, the Song of Songs. And listen to how the bride describes her husband. I'm kidding, by the way. I don't think a lot of you read Song of Songs. This is how she describes her husband, right? His mouth is sweetness. He's absolutely desirable. This is my love, and this is my friend, young women of Jerusalem. Beautiful, isn't it? I clarify this because Christians have taken this passage of do not be friends with this world out of context to mean horrific things. They have wielded those verses like weapons in order to cause fights and wars and harm. You see, James isn't saying just because you live in this world or have a secular job or you go to the shops or you may enjoy going to the movies or any of that, cause you're a friend with the world and you are condemned, you adulterous person. That is not how that passage speaks. There is a difference here. Remember, like, rewind, wars and fights are having, and even James says they kill. Like, he leaves that ambiguous. So whether the Christian communities were killing each other or not, you don't actually know. And I think he rightly leaves it ambiguous. But these communities were warring so much with each other that he says, you have hopped in bed with someone who isn't your husband. You see, friendship here implies that intimate commitment to someone. A friendship that you'd willingly allow yourself to be influenced and shaped by. A friendship you'd go to for wisdom and understanding. In this context, they've gone not to God, but the world. And just quickly, the way James uses the word world here isn't just that physical sense of the world. It's in juxtaposition, so it's opposition, if you like, to God. World in the sense that it opposes everything God stands for. So imagine, like just to ram the home, you know, point home. Imagine for a moment I developed a friendship with another woman that wasn't Catherine. I spent time with this friend, asked her for advice, was shaped by what she said. I'd even tell Catherine, well, this friend told me that I should do this. And imagine now that friend hated Catherine, actually wanted me to destroy my relationship with her, and even more than that. Imagine that friendship wasn't good or for my good. In that sense, in that context, it would show hostility towards Catherine. It would make me an enemy of sorts. You see, these Christians had such an intimate real friendship with the world. They claimed to follow Jesus, but they acted like they weren't even in relationship with him. So they rejected the wisdom and love that comes from above. It's here in that betrayal, though, that God's wisdom and love shines even brighter. It is here that though James exposes them, he brings them back to something so fundamental about what we believe. You see, James exposes them because they don't even know that, just like kids at a candy store going, oh, I don't know, I want it all. And he says, there is something better for you. Stop the muddy pies and come to the ocean. Listen to what he says next. Or do you think it's without reason the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Now, this is a complicated text, to say the least. So let me try my hardest to clarify what's going on here. Let me clarify by first asking a question. For those who are in relationship with Jesus, what was the cost of God loving you? Think of you a minute. What did it cost God to have his spirit dwell within you, within me? You see, on the night before Jesus was to be betrayed, abandoned, abused, beaten, falsely accused, and murdered. He says to his disciples, his friends, that he must go to the cross in order to fulfill his love for them, to fulfill what the scripture says, but also so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. You see, God's Spirit is gifted to anyone who trusts in Jesus. And his Spirit is both the guarantor and reminder of God's love and presence with us, amongst other things. That God himself would die for us in order to restore the relationship we broke. In order that he may be wedded to us himself. In order that his Spirit would be that wedding ring. He did put a ring on it. It would cost God more than we'll ever know for him to love us. And so James rightly highlights here how the scriptures speak of this theme of God's jealousy for us. Now, not that human type of jealousy where it's petty and insecure, but rather that right longing you would have for the one you love, that desires their absolute good, when you see them go down a path of destruction and death. You see, God's jealousy isn't understood as petty or insecurity, but a deep love that wants your absolute good. That his affections are for you and your affections are for him. A love that isn't forced or manipulated, but is willingly given and received. Do you know that you're loved like that? Or do you just go on, yeah, God loves me, yeah, whatever, PlayStation. Oh yeah, God gave everything, the eternal God, he gave me everything. Oh yeah, you know, work, money. Do you taste and know what it costs God to give you everything? The exchange isn't like, why me? Why you? So James reminds us of God's love, that he's jealous for our spirit within, so jealous for it that he would die for it. That he loves us so much that he not only dies for us, rises again, but then deposits within us his indwelling spirit. In other words, that wedding ring to say that no one, nothing in all creation can separate you from his love. These Christians had forgotten that. Have we? We betray this love for a wink from the world. But again, James compares the compelling wisdom and love of God with these two powerful realities. Ready? Firstly, that God gives greater grace. That access to God's undeserved kindness, his unconditional love, his forgiveness is greater than our sin, is greater than our performance, it's greater than anything we can achieve. Because, beloved friends, yes, being a Christian in this world is hard. Why? Because in one sense, we're swimming upstream. Being a follower of Christ, in one sense, makes us enemies of this world. Not because we're trying to fight it, but because of what we stand for. Our own hearts, our own desires war within us as well, which makes, I guess, the reality of following Jesus hard as well, because we're complicated, complex, broken creatures. And so as that old hymn puts it, we are prone to leave the God we love. Lord, I feel it. But in light of this war, we have something greater. We have God's grace, his undeserved kindness. That his posture isn't there going, oh, you stuffed it, get out. But his posture is to embrace, to pursue like no other lover can. And it's because of that that God resists the proud. Because you know what the proud never realizes is that they need God in the first place, or that they need grace. The proud are blind to the love they can run to. The proud think that their own self-love is enough, or the love of petty things, things that are finite, that will fade, that will one day go away. But the humble are able to accept their own condition. I married Catherine not because I thought I was the perfect husband. Can I be really honest? I married her because I had a relationship with God. That I knew His grace is greater. That I am broken and sinful. That there is something inherently wondrous in the way that God made me. It's why He died for me. But that there is also something broken. You see, the humble are able to run to God because there is no pretense. You don't need to fake it with Him. You don't have to put on your best makeup or your best dress. The humble know that they can run to Him and be embraced by the greatest lover of their soul. So James says, your desires within are so messed up that they go to war with one another. Your desires are so for the world that you've jumped in bed with it. And so he goes, but turn to the husband that loves you. The husband whose grace is greater. The husband who is willing to speak the truth in love, to humble or to resist the proud in order to draw you close by depending on him. And with that in mind, this is what he says in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, like I say this all the time, right? Before I met Catherine, hated country music. Hated fluffy pillows that you put on your bed for no absolute reason, right? The moment I married her, the moment I was captivated by her, the moment she would go, oh, listen to this country singer. I grew up listening to hip-hop and rap. Like, I was like, yes, I would love to listen to Taylor Swift. But for whatever reason, the relationship changed my heart. I could begin to hear the melody within Taylor Swift, believe it or not. I started to see, hey, it looks really nice having pillows on the bed that do not serve a purpose. The more I entered into that relationship, the more the patterns and rhythms of my life began to change. Not because she gave me an ultimatum. It wasn't like, Pierre, you better love those pillows or else. Like, it wasn't anything like that. Now, some changes were harder, some changes were easier. I always tell you the easy ones. But that relationship transformed everything in my world. How much more should that apply for us who are wedded to God? Because this relationship has a rhythm to it. It has, as I've been saying, a melody and music that we dance, sing, and even play to. Our relationship with God isn't one of deadness and lifeless actions. It's one framed by life and life abundant. If you understand how this relationship is framed and how it works, then what James just says in these next few verses, you understand that he's trying to make us dance within it, to move to its pattern and rhythms. He has these proverb-esque sort of sayings. I'm going to go through them very quickly, but hopefully you'll capture the tone. He goes, therefore, submit to God. In other words, entrust yourself to God. Trust and listen to him, not just because you have to, but because you want to, because he's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your life. He isn't some indifferent God that says, do, do, do. He's a God that gets in and loves you and pursues you. And he says, therefore, entrust yourself to him. And in the light of that, resist the devil, that ancient serpent, and he will flee from you. You see, that ancient evil isn't master of you anymore. He doesn't own you. You can resist him, fight him, and watch him flee. Like, that is phenomenal that we can oppose evil with all our frailty, with all those passions within, and we can watch that ancient evil flee because there is an unconquerable hero that fights for us. It's not you, it's him. And so draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Like, this is just phenomenal that the assurance we have as his bride is that we can turn to him with all our mess. And he's not there going, can you just clean yourself a little bit, then you can come. But the moment you draw near to him, he draws near to you. That his love for us is so unconditional, unbreaking and unending, that we can go to him. And because we can go to him, we can cleanse our hands, or cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Like, you know what's beautiful about that line? Is that we can actually start dealing with the mess. You see, we live in a world that says you've got to act and be like this. I don't know about you, but it gets tiresome. But here, we could just admit, I'm broken, I'm messy, I'm a sinner, my heart is full of hypocrisy and doubt. I don't need to hide that. Because in Christ, we're not left on the floor just rocking backwards and forth. Rather, in Christ, we have the capacity to cleanse our hands, to begin to redefine our actions, to address that heart that is so split and torn. That our hearts don't have to be motivated by bitter envy or selfish ambition or broken passions and motives. But they can be motivated by a love that we have access to. That means we can, by step, inch by inch, little by little, see the change that God is doing within us. And because of this is why I want to give him a hug, right? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here is what he means by that rhythm. We can now mourn and weep at the state of our hearts and the world. You see, we need to pretend that this is all okay when it isn't. Like, in Christ, we can mourn that this world isn't as it should be, that our own hearts isn't as it should be. It's not that he's going, just be miserable. Join us, Christians. Here's the advertisement. Be miserable and weep and be full of gloom. Come join us every Sunday. That's not what he's going for. What he's trying to go for is that we can accept the reality of the world we live in. That there is mourning and weeping. That there is gloom in this world. Can I quickly read just another passage? There's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It's a book about lament. It's a book, if you like. It's quite intense. It's about just mourning and grieving and singing out. And within that book, there is this beautiful line that Christians often quote, and I don't think they realize where this book, these words come from. Because it's in lament we can declare things like this, right? Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. We can mourn and grieve, but with hope. And because of that, we can humble ourselves before the Lord. And he will lift us up. We can come to Jesus with all our mess, all our mourning, grief and gloom, every sin, everything that's there. And his reaction, his response, his posture towards us isn't to condemn,
but is to lift us up and exalt us. And because of that, we don't criticize one another or judge with that intent purpose of condemning and rejecting, as though we're innocent and blameless. Like how Christian is that often, isn't it? Like we'll talk about people. It's like, oh, is that how they do that? Oh, did you see how they spoke? Oh, did you see what they were wearing? We are a community that is based on God's grace and love, that we brought nothing to the table, but were provided everything. And yet we love to sit in judgment. It's not that we do not make judgments. It's not that we're not called to right, you know, have justice and fight for that. But rather what James is highlighting here about judgment, it's that self-righteous heart that's already made up your mind about the situation or the person that you've already condemned without understanding, without being willing to listen. It is a heart that says, I am better than you. How dare we act like that if we comprehend that the reason we are in relationship with God is because he pursued us. Beloved, it is God who died and saved us, not me, not you. So when we fight, when we judge without justice, when we defame with prejudice, we are hurting God's bride. Do you know that? I try really hard with our elders and you can ask Tom, you can ask Catherine, even in front of my kids, that I never talk about any of you without the realization that you belong to God. That you do not belong to me. So even if you hurt and betray or you stumble or fall, I am equally able to do that too. But that you belong to a husband who loves you so much more than me. So how dare I ever judge you like, oh, I can't believe they do this. You see, the role of the pastor, of elder, any teacher, is to model not that they're better. In one sense, it's to be honest at their worst. It is to be honest that they need Jesus. It is to model that it's community, that the answer isn't found in me or them. It is found in Christ. It's found in the gospel. It is found in the love of the husband who gives his everything for us. And that is a love story worth talking about. And it's that love that is worth living for. So go. You can petty, you can fight, you can do that, or you can have something better. Let me pray.